And chapter number 4, over this Sunday and next Sunday among our pulpits around the country, many preachers will be taking many different texts with the same subject, I would have thought. Most men will be preaching this morning on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus from different angles and from different approaches. And this morning I'm no different, but the Lord has led my heart to Galatians chapter number 4. And God willing, we'll be here this morning and then here next week. We see in this portion of scripture there are six different things about the incarnation, or what that meant, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So God willing, this morning we're going to look at three things this week and three things next week, simply under the title, The Marvel of the Manger. The Marvel of the Manger. Verse number 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own word. Let's pause a minute and let's pray again to our Lord. Our Father, we bless you this morning for already all that has been said concerning yourself, for all that we have sung, and for the thoughts that Matthew has brought to us about the gift of God, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that he stands at many a heart's door waiting to be accepted. And Father, we pray that should there be any this morning still not having accepted the gift of the Lord, may they swing their heart's door fully open. We thank you that he is a wonderful gift, the gift of God, which is eternal life. And Father, we rejoice in him this morning. And as we come to consider your word and we consider this truth of the incarnation, may our hearts be strangely worn within us as we think this Christmas time again of your beloved Son. May the Spirit of the living God be our teacher. Move our minds to consider him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to Galatians chapter number 4, and especially verses 4 and 5, some have labeled this two-verse section the Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul. For here in the middle of this book, Paul takes the minds of his Galatian readers from the deadness and dullness of legalism to the marvel and the miracle of the manger. Here in verses 4 and 5, he particularly and wondrously brings before us not only the occasion of the incarnation in verse number 4, but he also brings before us the outcome of the incarnation in verse number 5. You see, Christmas to the Christian is not simply a celebration of Christ Jesus coming into the world, but rather it is a celebration of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And I'm sure most of us can say with Paul this morning, "Of whom I am chief." You see, for the Christian, Christmas doesn't just mark an advent, but it also points to an atonement. That the Son of God was willing to take the step from heaven to earth to become the son of a woman, to make us the sons and daughters of God. That truth is the great subject of this chapter, the sonship of saints. Here in chapter number 4 and verses 1 to 3, Paul introduces to us a father with a great inheritance. And this father wants to give this inheritance to his son, but he's awaiting for his son to reach the age of maturity when he can receive such an inheritance. He's willing to give it. But he brings before us in verse number 1, and especially at the end, that while that child remains a child, while that child remains in immaturity, he is no different to the servant. In those ancient days, especially among Roman families, servants would have been brought in to look after the children. And what he's saying here is while children remain immature, while they remain as children, they are no different to servants. That was the condition of these legalistic Christians. Those still clinging to the law. In verse number 3, they were in bondage under the elements of the world. That word elements means the elementary things which were the law. And what we find here was these Galatian believers thought by becoming ever more legalistic, they were growing ever more mature. And in actual fact, Paul says the more legalistic, the more you hold on to the law, the more you live under the law, he says, the more you actually become immature. And then he comes to the great climax in verse number 4. He says, out of the legalism of the law, out of the bondage that you're held under, out of the legalism that you're clinging to, he says, comes the incarnation. But when the fullness of the time was come, God. And here, Paul reminds these believers that out of the incarnation, not only can sinners become sons, but legalists can be liberated and Christians made complete in Christ. And so over the next 2 weeks, God willing, we're going to consider the marvel of the manger, and we're going to look at six marvelous truths found here in verses 4 and 5. The liberation that has come in the incarnation of being set free in Christ, and what the incarnation means for you and I as believers this morning. Number 1, we see in verse number 4 at the beginning of it, we see what marvelous sovereignty. We see what marvelous sovereignty, but when the fullness of the time was come. What marvelous sovereignty. Peter, in his first epistle, proclaims that the Lord Jesus was the one who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's a very similar statement to what we find here in Galatians chapter number 4. You see, he's telling us that the manger wasn't the beginning of the Messiah. He says long before there was a planet, there was a great plan. A plan of redemption, a plan of reconciliation. He tells us here by these words, but when the fullness of the time was come, he tells us that the incarnation was always the intention of God. However, God in his sovereignty, he waited until the world was ready for the Redeemer. You see, beloved, which serves to remind us that God's timing is always perfect. If it was left to you and I, and as we look back over history, and especially over Bible history, we might have said that surely the right time for the Redeemer may have come, perhaps in Genesis chapter number 3. Surely when we read Genesis 3, when man first fell, surely that was the right time for the Redeemer to save man from falling any further. Or we may have went forward a few chapters and cited Genesis 6. Instead of God sending a flood, surely that was the right time for God to send a Savior, overturn the evil, and establish his kingdom. Perhaps we might have cited the days of Exodus or the time at the end of the Judges or the return from exile. And to us, all of these times surely could have been seen as the stage set for the Savior. Many have perhaps wondered why God didn't send his son sooner. However, in God's eyes, throughout those 4,000 odd years of world history, the time was not yet come. The world was not yet ready. You see, from Genesis to Malachi, prophecies were still being penned and had a purpose. The law was still being learned and lived out. Sacrifices were still showing forth their significance. However, when the fullness of the time was come, when all was perfectly right and the world was perfectly and providentially ready, God sent forth his son. My, when we read this, words, when the fullness of the time was come, it serves to remind us that Christ came not a minute too early, not a minute too late, but precisely when God's prophetic clock struck the right hour, right at that point, when the world was perfectly ready and providentially ready, Christ came forth. Oh, beloved, this morning, Christ coming into the world wasn't a random coming. His timing was absolutely perfect. You see, God makes no mistakes with his timing. That term, when the fullness of the time had come, it literally means when time had elapsed. In other words, when God had finished doing what he was doing, when God had set the time right on earth, he sent forth Christ. Now that is remarkable because the historical timing of the Redeemer's coming was amazing. The world couldn't have been more ready for the Messiah and the message of his gospel. I want to take you just for a moment and give you a slight history lesson and look at the landscape, how the world was looking when Christ came at the start. Number one, when Christ came, there was religious depravity. When the Lord was born, the law had done its job as the schoolmaster. It had done its job of showing the world that even God's own favored people, with all their privileges, couldn't keep the standard that God expected. And if they couldn't do it, what hope had the Gentiles of pleasing God? So the law and man's failure to keep it had done a sufficient job of showing the depravity of man and the need for a delivering Savior. The Jews, after returning from exile, had ceased from idolatry, and there was great revival in religious synagogue attendance. They, of course, became bustling centers of Jews, providing perfect future platforms for the gospel to be preached. At that time, there was also a great falling away of the old religions. There was great religious depravity. There was also a great increase in false saviors and a growing interest in spirituality. The fullness of the time had come religiously. But not only that, there was also political stability. Yes, there was religious depravity, but there was also political stability. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, we are told that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, what does that mean? Well, that going out of that decree formed part of the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And the world was united in peace like never before. The Roman military kept peace on the streets, and there was a time of great political stability. Rome was in power, and the world was stable, and so politically the fullness of the time had come. But not only was there religious depravity, not only was there political stability, but there was also great accessibility. You see, at that time, the Romans had just constructed an innovative road network made up of 5 main highways leading from Rome to all parts of the ancient world. Never had there been a time before where the ancient world was so accessible and so easy to get to. That meant all the routes and roads were there for the first pioneers of the gospel to spread it. A map was there for the missionaries to follow. Paul spoke in Colossians 1, of preaching to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Providentially, God made it possible for the gospel to go forth. And so the fullness of the time had come. There was great accessibility. But finally, there was also cultural fluidity. Alexander the Great at that time had made Greek the one common language of the world, spoken and used by almost everyone in everyday civilization, commerce, and culture. And therefore at that time, not only was there roads to travel on, but there was a common language to share the gospel with. For a very brief period at the beginning of Pentecost, the language barriers were few. And so what we find was the fullness of the time had come. There was religious depravity. There was political stability. There was great accessibility. There was cultural fluidity. And the fullness of the time had come. Why? God makes no mistakes. The world was ready. God knew when the time was right. He is the sovereign one who always worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. An eternity of divine planning and ages of divine providence climax with the fullness of time when Jesus Christ came forth to be born the Savior of the world. Oh, beloved, we can read that statement when the fullness of time was come. And, you know, we can just glance over it and never think of the historical context of the coming of the Savior. It was nothing short of miraculous. How aptly then, the prophet Daniel sums up God in chapter 2 and 20 of his book there in the Old Testament, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. It serves to remind us again of that lovely chorus, with God things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. Even in the events leading up to the Lord's coming, we see something of the marvel of the manger, for we see the miraculous and mysterious sovereignty of God at work that first Christmas time. Oh, what marvelous sovereignty. But secondly, Paul moves on and he brings before us what a marvelous sacrifice. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. I want us to pause there. I want you to notice that verse and look at that one word, God. Oh, thank God for it. But when the fullness of the time was come, God. Right in the midst of time, right at the dividing of history, thank God, he intervened. What mercy moving toward man, that divinity sent to depravity. Surely that's the marvel of the manger, that God seemed fit to move in mercy toward us. Those two words sent forth at the center of this verse form the very crux of it. The correct understanding of this verse hinges on those two words. Why two words in the English? They are just one word in the original Greek, and it's ex apostello. Break this apart and we get something of the true meaning of the incarnation. Now let's take that word and break it up just for a moment. If we take the end of the word apostello first, it's where we get the word apostle. It literally means one sent forth with a commission. One sent forth with authority. One sent forth as an ambassador. Add to that then the two letters EX. Those mean to send away or to send out. For example, we have the word expel or the word exhaust, and those words are connected to something being sent away, something being sent out. Put the two together and we have the tremendous truth of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ as the one sent forth with all power and authority out of the presence of the Father on high to be God's ambassador to man. Oh yes, beloved, he came that first Christmas time as the Redeemer of mankind. But my, he also came as the representation of the Father. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3 and 1 calls us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The Lord himself, to Philip, said in John 14 and 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John, beholding Jesus, said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, if you think about this word and consider it, the very fact that Jesus was sent forth by God tells us that he was ever in existence. Beloved, can I remind our hearts this morning, when there's many theories about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest, not made. Many religions, some of whom frequently knock our doors, they deny the deity of Christ and simply conclude that God is God and Christ was simply one of his created beings. Oh yes, he may be supernatural. Oh yes, he may be a mighty man. But at the end of the day, he was created. Beloved, this morning, Jesus was manifest, not made. He did not begin as a baby. In fact, I want to show you this. If you come over to John chapter number 1, you know these verses very well. But I want to take the time and read them and reinforce this point of the marvel of the manger, that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest, not made. In verse number 1, listen to what it says and read it very carefully. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's the self-existence, the eternality of Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here in John 1 we find him speaking in such eloquent terms that the child in the crib was the ever-existent Christ. And you say to me, but what about verse number 14? Surely that tells us that Christ was made. The Word was made flesh. Well, when you go to the original Greek, that word made is actually better translated became. And so the rendering there in verse number 14, it should say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul cites this as the great mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3, that God was manifest in the flesh. That word manifest means to make visible rather than bring into existence or create. And oh, beloved, there's a great difference between something that's made and something that became. Being made suggests involuntary action without knowledge or choice. But oh, beloved, remember the Son of God chose to become the son of a woman. And that's where we find back in Galatians 4 that the Lord Jesus was willingly sent of the Father. Christ ever compliant to his Father's choice. The scene of Isaiah 6 and 8 is often likened to the setting in heaven when Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And my, what a thought as God looked throughout heaven for a suitable Savior for sinners. Christ immediately answered the call, here am I, send me. And what a stoof for the Savior, as the hymn writer says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Hanley Bird was a Brethren missionary to the Indians, and during the late 1800s, he used to illustrate the incarnation of our Lord with the following story. He says, a father had a walking stick in his hand, and he took his young son for a walk. The son asked his father to let him have the stick for a little while. The father did so, and it wasn't long before the little boy began to use the stick to play golf with the stones and to swipe the shrubs growing by the roadside. Then he poked it into a nest of ants, which hurt and disturbed and terrified and made them scurry off in all directions. The lad, tender-hearted, was sorry for what he had done, and looking up into his father's face, he said, "Oh, father, I'm sorry that these poor ants have been hurt and are scurrying off in terror. I love them and I'm so sorry for them, Father. Won't you tell them how sorry I am and how I love them?" The father, looking at his son and with an amused smile, said, "I'm glad you have such a tender, compassionate heart towards these little creatures. I would gladly give them your message and tell them how you feel toward them. But I can't. In order to be able to do so, I should have to be born an ant, speak to them in their language, for they cannot understand ours." My, what an illustration of the Father sending forth the Son. What a sacrifice that the self-existent God would be willing to prepare a body for his Son to step from eternity into existence to demonstrate something of his everlasting love for the lost. What a sacrifice that the Father would be willing to send the Son to be the Savior of the world. What a sacrifice that the Father would be prepared to stoop and speak to us in terms we can understand. My, as we come to Galatians 4 and 4, when the fullness of the time was come, what marvelous sovereignty. God sent forth his son. What a marvelous sacrifice. But then Paul goes on to say that he was made of a woman. What marvelous subjection. You see, not only here do we see the full divinity of Christ, that he was sent forth by God, but we also see his full humanity by the fact that he was made of a woman. That statement, made of a woman, again emphasizes both his humanity and his holiness. You see, Christ chose to subject himself to human likeness and confine himself to human limitations. Again, we need to be careful of that word made. It's the same one that we've thought of in John 1 and 14. It isn't saying that he was created by a woman, but again, it's the word became. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ became human, taking on the same fleshly form as Mary. He was born in the likeness of her flesh and blood in full humanity. Which, of course, is what the Hebrew writer teaches in Hebrews 2 and 14, that just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. My, what humility. That the majestic Holy One subjected himself to becoming a member of humanity. You want to know something? You and I can't comprehend such a thought. We read this, made of a woman, but we can't comprehend it. I believe that made of a woman statement is very similar to the statement when the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I can't enter into the depths and the mysteries of such a statement. What humility, what unfathomable condescension, what marvelous subjection. Oh, beloved, this morning, just pause and think about it, to think of all the forms in which the Lord Jesus Christ could have manifest himself in. He could have come to this earth in the form of a divine being, or in the form of an angel, or in some form of his own heavenly glory. But if he had have come in any other form than born of a woman, the truth this morning is he couldn't have been you or I, Savior. You see, it was essential that our Redeemer was fully God and fully man. As I thought about this, if you take a £2 coin, or I think you can take a £1 coin now as well, but if you take a £2 coin, they're very distinctly two metals. They're one coin. You need both parts for the coin to not only be valuable, but also spendable. If one side or the other side is missing, the coin is ineffective. If you get a £2 coin with just the gold rim and no silver, then it's invaluable. It can't be spent. If you get just the silver part and no gold, it's the same. And so it is in a much higher and more infinite way. That's what it is with Christ. He had to be both fully God and fully man. He had to be fully God in order to have the perfection to pay sin's price, to have the fortitude to fight Satan, and to have the power to defeat death. Only God could accomplish such an act. Only God could accept such an atonement. But my, he also had to be man to redeem man. Why? Because it was man who had sinned against God. It was man who had come short of God's glory. Man's first representative before God was Adam, and he failed, and he left man with no righteous standing or approach to God. Adam was the one that had plunged humanity into hopelessness. Adam was the one that had introduced the flaw into our character that we cannot approach God. And so Christ had to come as the sinless second Adam to undo such sinfulness and separation. John MacArthur sums it up very succinctly when he says that he had to be God to have the power of salvation, but he had to be man to have the privilege of substitution. Another missionary used to illustrate the incarnation this way. A simple countryman was being shown a red glass bottle full of milk. They asked him what it was in the bottle, and many answers came back, but he certainly never believed that it could be filled with milk. That was until he saw the milk poured out from it. The redness of the bottle hid the color of the milk. So said the missionary, it was and is with our Lord's humanity. Man saw him tired, hungry, suffering, weeping, and thought he was only man. But yet, he was made in the likeness of men, but was forever and is ever God over all, blessed forever. And my, surely that was demonstrated after he rose 3 days victorious from the grave. It was only God could have achieved such a feat. The fact that God sent forth his son made of a woman is also a hugely significant statement. For that not only speaks of his humble humanity, but rather it speaks also of his honorable holiness. You see, at that time, it was customary to refer to a child as being born of a man. Often the genealogy was of the father. But Christ wasn't born of a man. He was conceived and born of the Spirit within the womb of a virgin. Even on earth, he continued to be the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Joseph, oh beloved, remember this morning, Joseph was the husband of Mary, but was in no way the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians 4, Paul didn't follow popular protocol, for Christ wasn't born of a man, nor did Paul settle for a general title that Christ was made of a human. Rather, Paul stuck with the specifics of Scripture that the Lord Jesus was fully man made of a woman. Back in Genesis 3 and 15, God tells Satan, how that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Fast forward to Isaiah 7 and 14, and the prophet promises that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the commentator Matthew Henry says, the God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. And sadly, many miss the miracle and overlook the monumental importance of the virgin birth. But beloved, a man could not and would never be involved in bringing Messiah into the world. Rather, Christ's incarnation and conception in the virgin's womb was a complete work of God and demonstration of divine power. The result, leaving Christ completely exempt from the taint and tyranny of original sin. Oh, beloved, this morning as we come to this Christmas time and consider the little babe of Bethlehem, never remember, or never forget that he was none other than that holy thing, born of a virgin, breaking that fateful line of sin that brings us all and links us all back to Adam. And as someone rightly says, and here's a good quip for you to remember, those that deny Jesus was without a human father must explain how he was without human failure. Those who deny that Jesus was without a human father must explain how he was without human failure. Oh, beloved, the Lord Jesus was born with our human nature so that he could sympathize with our sufferings and sorrows and struggles, so that he could be touched with all the feelings of our infirmities and be tempted in all points like as we are. But he was born without our sin nature, so he could be our substitute sacrifice and savior, so that he could be that lamb without blemish and without spot. But when the fullness of the time was come, what marvelous sovereignty. God sent forth his son, what a marvelous sacrifice, made of a woman, what marvelous subjection. And today we're going to leave it there, and next week we're going to pick up with what marvelous submission, but the fact that he was made under the law. Oh, the